The following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net. You would open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 13. This message finds its genesis in the heart and mind of a pastor who loves the people he serves and would that God would encourage and instruct each of us, each of you, in our various places in life, that He would stir up the minds and hearts of each one of us, some to comfort and consolation in our position, and others to service and work in the kingdom of God. John chapter 13, I'd like to read verses 3 through 11, which is a familiar passage of Scripture. To probably all of us, but at least many of us. John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you're clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." May God bless His word, and may His people say. According to John chapter 11, verse number 8, Bethany, and this is a quote, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. 2 miles is not a great distance to walk, especially in a culture that is accustomed to walk and try, and the main mode of transportation would be walking. It's not that far. You could walk that distance in 30 minutes or so, or less. And so it's not a great distance to walk. It's long enough, however, to get one's feet dusty from the walk. To prepare for the Passover, Jesus sent Peter and John, according to Luke 22, He sent them into the city to prepare a room where the apostles, along with Christ, would meet for the observance of the Passover. Now, we assume that Peter and John left Bethany and walked to Jerusalem because this is where Christ was, at least immediately prior to this. This is where He was. He sends them to Jerusalem to prepare, and we assume that Jesus later traveled from Bethany into Jerusalem to observe the Passover and receive the Paschal meal with the disciples. We do know that it's difficult to establish the exact chronology of everything that happens just prior to what we call the Lord's Supper and actually the supper itself. In fact, many will take the position John 13 is not that supper at all, but rather it is another supper that's being discussed. And so there is difficulty in trying to establish the chronology of exactly what happened, and opinions vary. But we do know this. We do know that Jesus and His apostles met together to observe Passover, the Paschal meal. Luke chapter 22, verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And this is in the immediate context of him dispatching Peter and John to find a place to observe this observation. Secondly, we know that during this time, somewhere, I'm not exactly sure, but during this time, the apostles had an argument, a childish debate, about who is the greatest among them. And we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. We also know that Jesus responds to this argument by saying to them, and this is in Luke 22, verse 27, "For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves." And that's his response, in part, to their argument. And I do know that somewhere, I don't know all the chronology, I don't know everything that fits in here, but I do know at some point, at some place, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. John 13, he laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, that I know. Now, back in 2011, it's been longer than I thought when I look back at my notes. But back in 2011, we were engaged in a series through the Gospel according to John. And in that series, we covered John chapter 13. We came to this topic, this text, and I addressed it in some detail at that point. And we noted Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And we noticed the prophetic significance of what Jesus did. In Isaiah, he is to come as the suffering servant. We noted the Christological significance of what Jesus did, that he is God and man, and he is here under the law, lowly a servant of men. He serves men, as he expressed to them concerning their argument, who's the greatest. We noted the soteriological significance of this, that Jesus' actions had redemptive significance. He says to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And so we looked at the soteriological significance of it, and we noted something of the doctrinal significance. There is the doctrine of justification by faith, that a person is once for all declared just by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is not an act that goes, that we repeatedly go through. Whilst progressive sanctification, growing in holiness, is an act that we are engaged in our entire lifetime. And Jesus said, "He that's clean doesn't need to be washed again, but his feet." And we noted something of doctrines of justification and sanctification, as we just mentioned that in passing. But we warned at that time, and I would again today, about elevating or reducing this event beyond what Scripture places upon it. And I noted then some of the problems related in making foot washing a service. Now, I'm not going back into all that argument. I've done that. If I need to, I can at another point. But I addressed those points when I went through this chapter in preaching John. That's not why I come here today. I come here today for a totally practical reason, a totally practical observation, obviously based on doctrine, but really emphasizing some practical issues that occur in our church. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, "God has a perfect plan for your life." You've heard that, haven't you? I have. And implied in that phrase is that in God's perfect plan, you have a life of happiness and success and peace and prosperity Everything will be just right for you if you walk in the center of God's perfect plan for your life. That's implied when you hear people say, God has a perfect plan for your life. And it also implies that if you listen perfectly and obey perfectly, you'll find this bluebird of happiness. But if you don't, life will be problems. You're going to have trouble. There's going to be torment. And all kind of terrible things are going to happen. Well, as people who embrace, esteem, and proclaim the sovereignty of God, we do believe that God indeed has a plan and He indeed has a purpose. And that's front and center. I mean, read our confession from the decrees of God, the providence of God. I mean, that's front and center in what we confess and believe. However, we would take it a step further, and we also acknowledge and say that God's purpose and plan does not always include smiling providence, but sometimes it includes frowning providence. It not always includes health and wealth, happiness, and bluebirds. Sometimes it involves sickness and poverty and buzzards. And we say that too is God's perfect plan, His purpose. The purpose is not always that I am the one who is to give. Sometimes I am the one who is to receive. Not only does it include that I am the one who is to serve, but there are times that I am the one who is served. And not only does it include, and His purpose is not always that I will be the one who is able to help another person, but it also includes that sometimes I am the one being helped. And so there is a big difference when we talk about the purpose and providence and plan of God for a person's life. Now, the story of Naomi in the book of Ruth is a story of varying providence. It includes both smiling providence and frowning providence. It begins well. Naomi is an honored woman in her hometown of Bethlehem. Apparently, her husband, her family, was of some means to be able to do what they did and travel and to go to Moab. She has a husband that seems to be something of a good man, perhaps a leader in his community. Excuse me. She has two sons that we're given to understand that must have been fine sons. We don't read about troubles and problems. They're good men. They grow up and later will marry. But soon, what we might call smiling providence changes. And famine comes to Bethlehem. And in response to the famine, Naomi's husband decides that he will take his family to Moab where they can have food to eat, bread. So he moves his family, Naomi and their sons, to Moab. I don't know how long the time went by, but apparently not a great period of time goes by, but they're in Moab, and her husband dies, and now she's a widow. And if that's not enough, one son dies, then another son dies. And now, she is a widow in a foreign land, obviously no husband, no sons, no children, and her daughter-in-laws are foreigners. And she reaches a place of, I would consider it desperation, where she says to her daughters-in-law, I'm going to Bethlehem. Y'all stay here. I can never have other sons. Even if I did, you would be old women by the time they got to marrying age. You need to go find husbands. I'm going to Bethlehem. And she goes back to Bethlehem. And now this once proud, independent woman is reduced to begging and depending on the kindnesses of others for the very food that she eats. And comes back to Bethlehem. The women of the village gather around and they are amazed at Naomi. Who is this woman? And she says to them, do not call me any longer Naomi, but call me Mara. For I went out full and I come back empty. I was pleasant, now I am not anymore. It's as if God has forsaken me and all that I had is gone. Do not call me Naomi anymore. Yet, Naomi's misfortunes and her poverty are part of God's purpose and serve as an opportunity for a kinsman named Boaz to exercise mercy in keeping with the law, eventually marry her daughter-in-law Ruth, and become the parents of Obed, the father of David, of the lineage of David, of who will come King Jesus at the appointed time. And you look at that and you go, well now, if Naomi had never left, never her daughter-in-law Ruth met her son and married, and if famine had not come to Moab, and if she had not returned back, and her situation was so desperate that she had to send her daughter-in-law to the fields to glean, that's for poor people, to glean something to eat, this would have never come to be. That's what I mean by smiling and frowning providences. It wasn't just God blessed her with a son, but eventually God blessed her with a daughter-in-law, and eventually Boaz comes into the picture. Life seldom goes as we imagine it ought to. We start out, and some of us have those dreams and ought-to concepts interrupted very early in life by unpleasant things that happen. Some do not, and they go through into young adulthood and perhaps even into adulthood. And we have a concept of the way it ought to be and what I want to do, and almost kind of what sometimes what's owed me by God. Most wedding vows include a phrase like this: I take you as my lawful wedded wife or husband, to have and to hold, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish from this day forward until death do us part. Why does it have that language in it? Because there's enough wisdom in those who wrote the vows. That's just a traditional wedding vow I just cited for you. There's enough wisdom to know that life doesn't just have smiling providence, it also has frowning providence. Not only is there health, but there's sickness. Not only is there wealth, but there's poverty. And I promise to hold you through the changing providences, the varying providences of life. Frowning providence, smiling providence, I promise to be faithful, to be true to you, to love you and honor you and cherish you until death does us part through life's varying prominence. And during one's lifetime, we experience varying providence. There are times of plenty, and in some cases there are times of want. There are times of happiness, and there are times of sorrow. There are times of strength and ability, and there are times of weakness and inabilities. There are times of health and vigor, and there are times of sickness and frailty. There are times of serving. There are times of giving. There are times of helping others who need helping. And there are times of dependence and receiving and reliance on others who will help me. That is the pilgrimage. That's life. There are smiling providence. There are frowning. There are times of abundance. There are times of not so abundant. There are times of surety and strength, and there are times of doubt and weakness. There are times that God is close, and I could take on the world, and there's times that heavens are closed, and I'm not sure I can tie my spiritual shoelaces right. Such is life. Frowning providence, smiling providence. But whatever our state, we are not to forget God's providence and purpose. Now, in a local church, there are various gifts. Turn your Bible to Romans, if you would, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. 4. As in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Excuse me. There are many gifts in anybody. As he says here, it's like a body. A human body. And we have different functions, different strengths and weaknesses. Fingers and arms and toes and ears and noses, and they're all different. And they all serve different functions, but they serve for the well-being of the body in its entirety. Some of those members are more obvious, and here they are. And some are less so. You know, in a church, we think about some of the obvious gifts. We think of music and singing and playing. And not just anybody can play a piano. Not just anybody can, everybody can sing. But not just all of us can sing on tune. But some have beautiful voices. And some of us are like me. We just croak along. everybody's not a teacher. You know, sometimes we think if a person becomes part of the church, first thing I do is make them a teacher. Well, everybody's not a teacher. Everybody's not a preacher. And so those are some of the more obvious things, obvious what we call gifts. They're more in the limelight, as it were. But there are other gifts. And he talks about gifts of leadership and serving and giving and mercy. And Christians, as we looked at last Lord's Day, Christians want to serve. They want to be used. They want to be merciful. They want to give. And we find joy in being used by the Lord and in serving others and exercising those gifts and helping other people, giving them relief, giving mercy, teaching, whatever it may be. We find a happiness and a meaning in that. Because that's part of the way God made us. And many believers are frustrated when they feel that they are not being used or no longer can be used in the service of God. And I would say that where the confluence of these two things come together, the exercise of the gift and the reception of the gift, when those two things flow together, that can be turbulent waters. Now let me explain what I mean. To exercise the gift of serving, you got to serve somebody. Somebody needs help. To exercise the gift of giving, somebody needs to receive. Somebody needs money. Somebody needs help. To exercise the gift of mercy, somebody needs to be shown mercy. Now, most of the time, we don't even flinch or pause on the giving side of that. But on the receiving side of that, whoa. As a rule, we balk when it comes to receiving and not giving. Case of Peter. Jesus washing his feet. No doubt Peter watched as Jesus bowed down before others and washed their feet. And when he comes and he kneels down in front of him, he questions him. You're going to wash my feet. And then he flat out refutes him. No, you will not. You're not going to do that. Why? Now, this is the interesting thing here. On the one hand, Peter believes, he truly believes, he confesses that Jesus is the Christ. When Christ asks him, who do men say I am and who do you say I am? It's Peter who says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are the Lord. And yet here the Lord says, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter said, no, Lord. Uh-uh. Now, do you see the incongruity of that? On one hand, to confess that Jesus is Lord, and on the other hand, go, no way. Uh-uh. I'll die for you, but there's no way you're going to do this for me. And yet it's the Lord who's doing it. You see the impasse here, the problem here? On the one hand, he confesses. On the other hand, he refuses. Why? Why would he do that? Why would you or I do that? Listen, I feel for him. I think I have an understanding somewhat of his horror at what's about to happen here. The pride and humility, like genius and idiocy, they're opposites, but sometimes they're just a thin hair between them. And you can just bump over either way. And that's the way pride and humility is. Sometimes in an attempt to be humble, we refuse we reject, we balk, and we complain about what God is calling us to do, at the same time calling Him Lord. That's what I mean by humility and pride. At one time I would be humble, but in my humility I go, "No, Lord, not Your will, my will. Not Your way, my way. I confess You, but I refuse this." Now you see the struggle? Peter is not alone. You and I, we tend to refuse God's providence and clear commands. God says, "Sit here and wait." Now, no way, I want to run. God says, "Serve," and I say, "No, let somebody else do it." God says, "Use your gift," but I say, "I'm too busy." God says, "Receive," and I say, "I don't want to receive, I want to give." All the time. Humility, pride, humility, pride, humility, pride. Pride resists the greatness, the power, the wisdom, the grace, and the salvation of God. You know, one of the problems that I think the men have such a problem with the doctrine of salvation by grace, truly, honestly, is pride. We cannot fathom that I can't save myself, that I depend on God. God, there's something I've got to be able to do in this thing now. And pride resists the greatness of God. It resists the wisdom of God. It resists the power of God. It resists the varying providences of God. And it says to God, "God, I know this is my status, but this can't be right. How can I be of any service and use to You in this position? This is not right." Humility bows before God. Humility bows before the purpose, the calling, the commands, the smiling, and the frowning providence of God. It obeys the Lord's calling. It thinks not of itself, but of God and of others. I understand Moses' rejection when God said, "Go to Pharaoh," and Moses said, "I can't even talk. I have a speech impediment." I understand his natural resistance to that. Because who would think, if they're truly a saved person, truly experienced the grace of God, who stands before God and says, "Lord, I am fit, I am, here I am." And we looked at Isaiah last week, but he didn't stand before God, you know, popping his collar going, "Well, I can do this better than any of the other prophets." No. He said, "Woe is me. I am undone." So I understand that struggle. But my point is, at the end of the day, pride refuses when humility and faith says yes. Now, most Christians who serve, who give, not most, some Christians who serve, who readily give, who would give you the shirt off their back, would give you the last dollar out of their pocket, when you flip it and they need to receive, pride steps in the door and they go, "No, not me. I can't receive." We need to remember and understand that sometimes we don't always serve Christ by giving. Sometimes we serve by receiving. We don't always declare His kingship by doing for others, but sometimes having others do for us. Let me wrap this up. The story of B.B. Warfield at Princeton is somewhat legendary. Let me just read you a little excerpt about his life, just a very brief excerpt. Shortly after graduating from Princeton, Warfield married Annie Pierce Kinkid, yeah. And they traveled to Germany. They went there on honeymoon and some say for more study for Warfield. While there, she became ill, and the stories about why she did vary from everything from a nervous breakdown to being hit by lightning causing some problem in her nervous system. But anyhow, while there she became ill, spent the rest of her life as an invalid of sorts. And Warfield devoted himself to her. And one says, giving his constant attention and care until her death in 1915. Yet no one could anticipate how in the providence of God this would impact Warfield's career. While a professor at Princeton, Warfield rarely, if ever, was absent for any length of time. According to most accounts, Dr. Warfield almost never ventured away from her side for more than 2 hours at a time. In fact, he left the confines of Princeton only once during a 10-year period, and that for a trip designed to alleviate his wife's suffering. In the mysterious providence of God, it was the nature of his wife's illness and his devotion to her that ironically provided the greatest impetus for his massive literary output. And if you look on my shelves, I have works by Warfield, and I don't have them all, but I have numbers of volumes by B.B. Warfield. Personally, vital, and energetic, he did not allow, quote, his wife's illness to hinder him in his work. He was intensely active with voice and pen. Thus, his creative energies were focused in two directions, his writing and the classroom. As caretaker for an invalid wife, Warfield spent many hours each day in the confines of his study. I'm sure you've heard the saying, behind every great man there is a greater woman or a great woman. And the point of this little bio snip on Warfield is that Warfield was a greatly influential man, particularly in Reformed circles. God used him greatly at Princeton. He used him in his writings, and they still speak today. We still use what he did today. And yet, you can't say it would not have been, but you wonder what would have been if Miss Warfield had not taken ill, and he, Dr. Warfield, had devoted his life to taking care of her, never leaving her side, and in doing that, spent hour after hour after hour after hour in the home, at his desk, prolifically writing, studying, and teaching students. And you go, frowning providence. I can only guess that Mrs. Warfield did not want to be an invalid. I can only guess that she would have preferred not to have been such a burden, as we call it, to her husband, to have restricted him and tied him down, as it were, to a stake almost. And yet, it was that very thing. It ended up being the impetus for Warfield to be so productive, and I can benefit from him today. A couple of questions as I wrap this up. What is the great commandment? You got it in your mind? What is it? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind. What is the purpose? What is your purpose as a human being? Why are you here? Well, I mean, just here, right here in this physical locality, but here in life. Why are you here? What's your purpose? First question of the catechism, Pastor Al. Worship God, glorify God, to glorify God and enjoy His blessings forever. You know, that's part of our right response to those questions. How do you love God? How do you glorify God? That's your chief commandment. That's your chief purpose in life. And how are you going to go about doing that? Well, it's not going to happen in a vacuum. It's not going to happen, generally speaking, as an island unto yourself. But it's going to happen in life, in all aspects of life, and certainly engaging and involving the church. You know, one of the first things that we ask a person when we meet them is, what do you do? What do you do for a living? And based upon what they say, you and I both, we immediately make a certain judgment and pigeonhole. The person says, well, I'm a rocket scientist. Go, oh, okay, that guy's pretty smart. Play him a game of chess. You know, put him over here. Another guy says, I sweep floor. Put him over here. We tend to do that, don't we? And it's wrong. It's wrong. It's putting, that's basically communism and socialism at its ultimate end, and that is that the purpose of the human being, the quality, the meaning of life is how you can serve. And if you can't do something productive, then you're in the bag. And that is where it goes in that. But it leads to all kind of problems down the road. But you know, we do that same thing often in church, in the life of the church. I've had people say to me, and these are quotes, I don't know why I'm still here. I can't do anyone any good anymore. A believer once told me, quote, I'm not sure what my purpose is. I'm not sure what my ministry in life is anymore. This person was a parent, but all of her children were grown and gone. This person had operated a very successful business, but they were then retired. This person had been active in the church for a number of years, but now failing health was preventing such service in the church. And this person thought that she once served God, but now I can't serve Him anymore. Where does that come from? Same idea that we use in the world when I pigeonhole people. That if I'm not front and center and bring a dish and do this and do that, then I can't do it. I don't know why I'm here. How's God even tolerating me? So how does one glorify God and love God when you're sick or poor or infirm? I asked you earlier, what's the great commandment and what's your purpose? Now, how do you do that? How do you do that if you don't have the, quote, abilities to engage and do those things? How do you do it? Does that mean you're not supposed to love God anymore? Your purpose somehow has now changed? Is your purpose in life now no longer to glorify God? Well, both are present in any church family, and there are many at Emmanuel Baptist Church that are not where they want to be because of health, because of different things in their life. And my word to you is, do not reject the providence of God. Don't believe you have no purpose. Do not rob another person of their calling and ability to serve God by helping and giving to you. There's that troubled water of confluence. The giver and the receiver. The showing of mercy, the receiving of mercy. And we tend to want to be on this side and not on this side where I must be the recipient of it. And then I would say to others, you need to step up. Some can't do what they've always done. That doesn't mean they're of no value. It means we have great opportunity to serve. Now to others, step up. Get out of the shadows. Remember Christ, who endured the cross, who came both as a humble servant and also as king, who knew what we might say are the smiling providence of God. He is God, but the smiling providence of God and the frowning providence of God. But in it all, he served God. That was his motive. And he did it. And he received, he gave. Look unto Christ, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind, who endured the cross, suffering the contradiction of sinners, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. May God help you, encourage you, and build a fire unto you, whatever way it needs it. Message, I think, has dual purpose. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that you are God, and none of us are. Even though in our minds we sometimes imagine we could do things better than you do. Sometimes we imagine that what you're doing is not the right thing. It doesn't seem to make sense to us at the moment. Sometimes we just refuse what seems to be the clear point, purpose, and providential circumstances. But Lord, we know that we're fickle. We know that our wills are capricious. We know that we're people given to emotion and ups and downs and inconsistencies. But you're not. You are the same. You're stable. You're the rock. You're the foundation. We know, Lord, that you are wise, that you have established the end from the beginning. We are not. We say today or tomorrow we'll do thus and so if the Lord wills. For we don't know what a day holds. We don't know whether before the day is out, health will be gone. Life itself will be gone. Lord, you're all wise. You're all powerful. You're all knowing. And we want to confess our sin of pride. We want to confess our sin of rebutting you, refuting you, and thinking in our minds that our way is better, our way is superior, our way is more important than yours. Forgive us of pride. Truly teach us to be humble. To learn, as the Apostle Paul said, to be content. And if that means that you put us in front of people to lead, to guide, to teach, then may we so agree. And if it means that we are to sit down, if it means that our health is eroded and we're not able to do things that we once did, Lord, to you be the glory. Let me be a paradigm, an example of trust and patience and of willingness to see other people exercise their gifts and help them grow in being servants as well. Thank you for the love of Christ. Bathe us in it. Forgive us of our sins. Help us to serve you, to remember the great commandment, to love you with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind, and our great purpose in life, to hear the conclusion of the whole matter, to fear God and keep His commandments. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway, Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net for information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.